Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. My children and I recently took a walk to a nearby trail that had been recently constructed, and there were rules on the sign at the trailhead. And right in the middle of the rules was one that struck me as rather funny. And that was, be nice. Be nice. I can just imagine the trail caretaker running after someone and saying, you weren't being nice, and handing out a ticket with a frowny face. But that's a kind of virtue that we've agreed to as a culture, as a kind of least common denominator. Be pleasant, be affable, be sweet. But the scriptures, the word of God, calls us to so much more than that. We are called, as Peter reminds us in his epistle, to God's glory and excellence. We share in the divine nature and character through being united to Christ. And so as God's beloved children, we are called to imitate God and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We find in this beatitude that we are to be merciful as those who have been shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, as we continue our study in the Beatitudes, I do want to point out that they seem to follow a similar pattern to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, have been traditionally divided up into the first table and the second table. The first table, focusing on our duty to God, what duty God requires of us with relationship to him. And then the last six commandments show our duty to our neighbor and our fellow man. Likewise, with the Beatitudes, there are eight total, and the first four, poverty of spirit, those who mourn, meekness, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, highlight the posture we are to have before God, our position before the Lord. And the final four bring out the kingdom characteristics of how we are to relate to one another, to our neighbor, and even, in the last of the Beatitudes, to our enemies and the enemies of the kingdom, as blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, this morning we delve into this, the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful. And once again, we see how much the kingdom culture of the Beatitudes cuts against the grain of the culture of the city of man. We live, don't we, in a call-out culture. Many are happy to lambaste and to shame others for their shortcomings, plastering it on billboards. What you have said, what you have done, we'll make sure it haunts you. We'll make sure it follows you, and you'll never be able to escape. But mercy, forgiveness, long-suffering, clemency, when these are exhibited, it's clear that they come from another world, another place, another kingdom, the very kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus puts it this way, be merciful as your Father is merciful. And as we reflect on this beatitude this morning, we'll do so in three points. Firstly, vessels of mercy. Secondly, channels of mercy. And lastly, harvesters of mercy. Well, firstly, vessels of mercy. The merciful, before they are made merciful, have first received mercy. This is what Peter writes about in his epistle when he says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The now, the decisive now of the coming of Christ, of the gospel, the coming of the Holy Spirit who has caused us to be born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We have received mercy. John in his epistle says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has first loved us. And we can translate this in the context of mercy to, in this is mercy, not that we ourselves have shown mercy first, but God has demonstrated and shown his mercy to us. You see, mercy is not woven into our character from our birth. We do not find being merciful the dominant and controlling factor in our natures as we are captive to sin. Someone might respond, but I like to think of myself as a kind and as a magnanimous person. Well, we might like to fancy ourselves in such glowing and positive terms. But the Word of God calls us to look at ourselves in the mirror, not in the mirror of our own making, but in God's shatterproof, unbreakable mirror of his law. And the image that is reflected, not Photoshop, not airbrushed, the true, real image, what do we see of ourselves? The Bible tells us that before Christ came, we spent our days in malice and envy, the very opposite of being merciful. We were vindictive. We were out to exact justice as we saw fit. You cross me, I'll mow you down. You wronged me, I'll cut you down to size. We shared in the arrogance of Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. There was a pop song that was on the radio not too long ago about keeping a record of wrongs. It's called Look What You Made Me Do. It goes, I got smarter, I got harder in the nick of time. I've got a list of names, and yours is in red, underlined. I check it once, then I check it twice. Look what you made me do. Namely, give you payback. Make sure that you know who's boss. You see, Scripture tells us that our natures were far from merciful. We were ready to deal out retribution at the slightest slight. Paul puts it with very little ambiguity, no ambiguity, in Romans chapter 1. We were foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But what happened? God happened. Mercy broke in. His mercy intervened. Isaiah chapter 30 tells us, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He exalts himself for what purpose? To show mercy, to bestow upon you that tender mercy that you did not deserve. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, But God, being rich in mercy, God has an inexhaustible spring, wellspring of mercy within him. And with this full to overflowing mercy and loving kindness, he found you and he laid hold of you. He laid hold of you with an almighty hand, which is at the same time a merciful hand. And we as God's people are never to forget this. Never to forget the mercy that we have been shown. If you're sharing your Christian testimony, this is always a good place to start and end. When Paul shares his testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, two times in the span of a few sentences, he speaks of receiving mercy. He says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy." Then a few verses later, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." To what can we trace the perseverance and diligence and courage of the Apostle Paul? It flows from his being gripped by this sense of receiving the Lord's mercy and recalling it every day. Go back to the conquest in the land of Canaan. What is the difference between those who inhabit the land and Israel? Between the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. As they are put under the ban of judgment, as they are put under the sword, what is the difference between those who live inside the land and those who come to take over and to be given the land? Are the sons of Israel somehow those who possess more native beauty and virtue or uprightness than the others? No, nothing of the sort. The only difference between Israel and those in the land is God. The only difference is God's choice and the covenant that he has made. We could say that the line that God has drawn between his people and those who are not his people is not only drawn by God himself, but the line is God himself. God who is merciful. As Moses is taken up on that mountain to see the glory of God, more glorious than even the sight of God is the sound of God's voice and what God proclaims of himself. And remember what is proclaimed. The Lord, God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, abounding in mercy. The God who at the burning bush told Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." God who is completely free, cannot be coerced, cannot be forced in any way to show mercy. There's no candidate that can be lined up in front of him to compel him to show mercy. It is of his own accord, of his own will, of his own determination. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 9 that God, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The beautiful image of the vessels, which the vessels themselves aren't golden, decked with jewels. They're clay pots, but it's what's in the vessel that counts. And what's in the vessel of those who believe is that God has lavished upon us, poured into us, given us his mercy. And so as we read the New Testament, we read, don't we, at the beginning of so many of the epistles, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this experience of God's mercy, it is this reception of God's mercy that we are to broadcast to those around us. Jesus comes to a man who was in the thrall, in bondage to a legion of demons in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And he had been destroying himself as he lived in the caves. But as Jesus sets him free from the devil and all the power of Satan, do you remember what Jesus commands this man to do? This man who is no longer living in insanity and in self-destruction, the man who has now been made in his right mind and set free, Jesus says, go and home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. If you could imagine his neighbors, his family members, shocked that this is the same man who before lived in such a miserable condition. We thought he was a hopeless case. But God's mercy found him. And so we, like this man, are to join with the psalmist in singing, I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. We are vessels of mercy. But secondly, we learn in this beatitude that we are also to be channels for mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God's forgiveness grants us hearts that forgive, and God's mercy now gives us a heart that is merciful. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Now remember, the Beatitudes, these benedictions upon the citizens of the kingdom, they are telling us who we are as those who belong to Christ by faith. And as we study these Beatitudes, we are to remember that we are to be who we are, no more and no less. By definition, the disciples of Christ are lovers of God and therefore lovers of mercy. Just as Abraham was blessed so as to be a blessing, so we have received mercy in order then to be merciful ourselves. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. When he looks out on the crowds, the hungry crowds who have been with him in the wilderness for 3 days, what is the feeling? What is his response that is exhibited? It says that he had compassion on them. He had mercy upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. For those who come to him with all kinds of illnesses and pain and hurts, he shows mercy. Never does he turn away someone who comes and asks for restoration. He has compassion, he has mercy on the widow of whose son has died. He stops the funeral procession in its tracks, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. He showed mercy. Notice in each case, his mercy and compassion is not simply an emotion, but it leads him to action. It leads him to do and to accomplish mercy. Now, we are not called to be miracle workers ourselves. Jesus doesn't do a miracle and say, go and do likewise. But he does instruct us to follow the example of the one who shows mercy. As we have freely received, freely give. I've heard it said that we are not to think of ourselves as a cul-de-sac for mercy, a dead-end street, but rather living on the avenue where the mercy does not stop with us, but drives toward others as well. One writer says it this way: the Christian stands in a middle point between a mercy received and a mercy yet needed. When you are merciful, what do you do with hurt? What do you do when someone has offended against you? In mercy, you either overlook that or you forgive. To overlook it. Spurgeon says, I recommend you, dear brothers and sisters, always to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. I've always tried to have my blind eye, the best eye that I have. My deaf ear is the best that I have. There is many a speech that you may hear from your best friends that would cause you much grief and produce much ill. So do not hear it. They will probably be sorry that they spoke so unkindly if you never mention it and let the whole thing die. But if you say something about it and bring it up again and again and fret and worry over it and magnify it and tell someone else about it and bring a half dozen people into the quarrel, that is the way family disagreements have been made, churches have been broken up, the devil magnified, and God dishonored. Have one blind eye and a deaf ear, because we will be wronged, we will be sinned against, and it is in love that the wise man overlooks offenses. In the prophet Zechariah, chapter 7, we read, in your hearts, do not think evil of each other. You see, this mercy is not manufactured through behavior modification, but it comes from new hearts, that as we have hearts now seasoned with grace, realizing how much we have been shown mercy, we are merciful to others. Or we forgive when wronged. And here, Joseph is a prime example. Joseph and his brothers, when after many years he had been sold into slavery to that traveling caravan down to Egypt, for many years he spends in that dungeon and prison, but when they appear before him, Joseph does not plot ways to gain a pound of flesh. He does not plot to show them what he had gone through and the misery he had endured. Joseph, instead of screaming justice and calling out the bailiff and throwing his brothers into prison, what does Joseph do? He cries mercy as he embraces his brothers with tears, as he pardons them, and as they are restored to him and he to them, he extends to them true, forgiving mercy. A poet and parish pastor named George Herbert, whose work I really appreciate, he wrote, "He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever reach heaven. For everyone has need to be forgiven." How much should I forgive my brother? Peter asks. And in contrast to Lamech's taking vengeance 77-fold, Jesus says, forgive 77-fold. Forgive which is to say there is no limit to how much we are called to forgive, knowing how much we've been forgiven. Really, it is mercy and forgiveness that is, in a sense, one of the crowning jewels of the Christian life. Evidence, proof that you have been changed and you have been made new. Corrie ten Boom, the author of The Hiding Place, has this story of the initial sense of the pain and grief of extending forgiveness, but then the joy and exuberance that results from it. As the Nazi guard, where her sister had died and where she herself was imprisoned, comes and asks for her forgiveness, and she grants it. But a lesser-known story of Corrie ten Boom is many years later, she had been hurt very deeply by her own friends, and she had letters to prove it. And she says that she was able to forgive them by the grace of God. But many years later, one of her friends came to visit and said, "Why are you keeping these letters?" And she said, "Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? How can you keep the sins of your friends etched in black and white?" And at that moment, Corrie ten Boom knew she had been harboring bitterness. She knew that she had been harboring resentment within herself and was keeping those letters as evidence to hold against her Christian brothers and sisters. And at that moment, she realized what she needed to do, to discard the letters. And she writes, "In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of God's mercy." God's mercy, which enabled her to forgive and enabled her to flush out all the feelings of ill will and resentment that had lingered within her. And if it's the case today that you are nursing a grudge against someone, through this beatitude, Christ calls you to let it go and release that resentment in the light of God's presence. And the only way to do this is when you stand at the foot of the cross and see the immensity and the magnitude of God's mercy given for you. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy extends even beyond this, to ministry, to the temporal needs of one another. You see, the mercifulness that Christ is teaching us is a full-orbed, not half-baked mercy. Someone comes to you with clear needs, basic needs, and we can easily fall into responding, "Well, you poor person," and then turn our backs to go the other way. As James will write, for such a feigned show of mercy, what good is that? What good is that when you simply feel a sense of empathy, but do nothing about it? Calvin comments, "The world reckons those blessed who are free of outside troubles to attend to their own peace. But Christ here says that they are blessed who not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's troubles, to help them in distress, to freely join them in their time of trial, and as it were, to get right into their situation, that they may gladly expend themselves in their assistance." The merciful, showing mercy in time of need. There's a whole church office that is dedicated to focusing on the ministry of mercy. The book of Acts chapter 6 teaches that the Deacons were established to be as a kind of watchman on the tower, looking out not for enemies, but for opportunities to show mercy, to show kindness, to show the manifold mercy of Christ. There are widows in our congregation. There are those who live alone. Show mercy to them. Write them a note. Give them a call. Show mercy to one another by listening to each other, by giving someone an open ear, and not ending with, "What's the matter with you? Just get things together." That is not the mark of the merciful. But the mark of the merciful is to remember, if I have not love, I am nothing. To be poor in spirit recognizes our own poverty before God. We are sinners in need. To be merciful recognizes that others, everyone we deal with, are also sinners in need as well. And will we show true, godly mercy to them? We are vessels of mercy, channels of mercy, but lastly, harvesters of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Psalm 18 tells us, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. This is what one has called the gracious requital of the kingdom of God. In other words, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Those who live seeking to exact vengeance will themselves be undone, caught in the cycle of vengeance. You live as a fire-breathing dragon, spewing animosity, the fire will come back to you. But when you show mercy, what happens? You receive mercy. Listen to a few proverbs. Proverbs 11, 17. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. Proverbs 11, 25. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Walking in the way of mercy will not leave you high and dry. You will not be left up the creek without a paddle. God will remember you. The book of Hebrews says, God is not unjust to overlook your labors and the love that you have shown. But if you have sown to the Spirit, as Galatians 6 tells us, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not grow weary in showing mercy. For we will reap if we do not lose heart. In Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, Portia states, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. He may have been thinking of the book of James, which says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I close with the words of John Newton. When we have said all that we can of the sin abounding in us, grace still abounds more in Jesus. We cannot be so evil as he is good. His power is a good match for our weakness. His riches are a good match for our poverty. His mercy is a good match for our misery. We are vile in ourselves, but we are complete in him. In ourselves we have cause to be abased, but in him we may rejoice. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you show mercy to sinners. And we do pray, O Lord, that in turn we might show mercy to others, and that in the end we would know that it is not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name belongs the glory. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.